Father, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you are always with us and that you always hear us because of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you know us. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together as women this evening around your word. And Lord, we praise you for your word. Without the Bible, we would be so lost. And we are so grateful, Lord, that you have given us the full counsel of the word of God. And we also are so grateful, Lord, for these women that we have been studying that you have given as examples for us. And because your word tells us that we are to learn from them. And Lord, we thank you that there is so much to learn and that you are our teacher by the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in this time, that you would open our hearts, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear your voice, and that you would guide us by your Spirit into the truth, Lord. Help us to grow and learn and become more like you. Help us to be just encouraged by spending time together in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Numbers chapter 26 is where we are going to start. We will also be at the end in the book of Joshua, but we'll be primarily in Numbers. We are going to be looking at a somewhat obscure group of women here. They are the women in the wilderness. We already looked at Miriam. We looked at Zipporah last time. We are looking at five young ladies who had courage and foresight and who were very influential in the formation of part of the laws of Israel, which is remarkable. And who are they? They are the daughters of Zelophehad. And you might have not ever heard of them, or you might vaguely remember encountering them as you read through the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. But they get a lot of page space, surprisingly, for such an obscure group. They get four passages in the Old Testament. Three of them are in the book of Numbers, and one is in the book of Joshua. And we first encounter them in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 33. To give a context here, all of chapter 26 of the book of Numbers is a census. So the Lord in verses 1 through 4 instructed Moses to take a census of the children of Israel. This was after the events of Numbers 25, of course, in which we see 24,000 people died due to the sin of Peor. And this is referenced throughout the scriptures. The incident at Peor was idolatry that was committed with the Moabites. And this was after Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and curse the children of Israel who were camping in Moab on the border of Canaan on the east side. And he was very afraid of them. The Israelites had already conquered Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, one of whom was a giant. They were a large group. And here they were in Moab, and they were camping outside the promised land with Moses. And Balaam was hired to come and to curse them. And you know that he was not supposed to go, but then when he went, the Lord told him he should only say what he told him to say, and all he could do was bless the people. But at the end, the king of Moab was very angry with Balaam because, of course, he had hired him to come and curse the people, which he did not do. And so Balaam was very greedy, and he still wanted to be paid. So he kind of said, all right, the blessings are on the record. Off the record, you know, I can't curse these people, but you can get them to curse themselves. So if you want them to bring the curse of their own God upon them, then you should, you know, entice them into idolatry, you know, to worship your gods, because their God hates that and he will punish them for that. And of course, we know that Canaanite worship was heavily interlinked with sexual immorality. And so they enticed the people to come and offer sacrifices and join in their idolatry and worship. And this involved this sexual immorality. And so many people, this 24,000 people, were slain. And we will presume that they were young people as well. Because here at the beginning of chapter 26, this census was commanded. And it was supposed to count all those who were able to go to war, those who were 20 years old and older. That's in verses 1 through 4 of Numbers 26. So Israel was getting ready to enter the Promised Land. They were right there on the border, and Moses was still with them. Moses was about to start reviewing all of the important information that the children of Israel would need to remember when they entered the land without him. And so we see in the subsequent chapters that he would be appointing Joshua as the leader. He's going to overview the cities of refuge, the borders of the land, the offerings, and the feasts. And that will round out most of the book of Numbers. And here we are in this census, this account of the numbering of the tribes. And in chapter 26, just like any numbering of the people, it is methodical. And it moves through tribe by tribe, not exactly in birth order, but it moves tribe by tribe until you get to what is called the tribes of Joseph, or the sons of Joseph in verse 28, because we know that Joseph was given a double portion and the Levites were given no inheritance of land. So Ephraim and Manasseh, or Manasseh and Ephraim as they're listed here in order, were given this double portion, and the Levites served God, and God was their portion. So these women become known to us when we get into the census of the sons of Manasseh. They were descended through Gilead, who, and their grandfather, Hefer. And so in verse 33, it says, "Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah." All we know of Zelophehad is his name and his ancestral line, and that he had no sons. We don't know anything else about him. We just have his name, how he got descended through Manasseh, or from Manasseh, and then he had only girls. So we do know more of his daughters, however. They were five young women. They were sisters, of course. And these girls had really sharp minds, and they were very brave, as we can see in the subsequent passage. But first, I just want to talk about their names, because the list of their names is given over and over and over again. And it's just really kind of sweet. Their names are beautiful. The name Mahla means forgiven. And considering what we will read in Numbers chapter 27, verse 3, about their father, it makes you wonder why they chose that name for their firstborn daughter. But the name Noah, it's kind of contradictory. So it looks like Noah, N-O-A-H, in the New King James. I think in the Authorized Version, which is the King James, it's N-O-A. And if you look in the Hitchcock Bible Names Dictionary, it's going to give two definitions for the name Noah. One, which we are more familiar with, would be the name of Noah in Genesis 6, which is consolation or repose or rest. Because the Lord used their names in the Genesis 5 and 6. The names of people were quite significant. So we could take her name to mean that, or the name could mean movement, which is interesting. Maybe she moved a lot in the womb as a baby. And I've had babies that moved a lot, and I've had babies that were very quiet. So perhaps that's why she was given that name. We're not sure. Or maybe they hoped that they were going to have a boy, and they named her Noah anyways. I mean, there are girls that have more boy-sounding names, and it seems that maybe the dad was, like, hoping for a Logan, and so they named their daughter Logan or whatever. Not sure. The name Hogla means his festival or dance, and perhaps that was a sign that Zelophehad was accepting the lot that God was giving him in having all these daughters and no sons, and that he rejoiced at her birth. Milcah means queen. And I just picture, you know, by this point here, their fourth daughter is born, and he's just admiring his wife, you know, like that she's his queen, and here is this product of their love together in their marriage. Or that he had these great hopes for her. And then Tirzah means benevolent or pleasing. So unlike cultures in, let's say, Asia, where they really frown upon the birth of girls, and it's almost seemed as a curse if so many girls are born in a home, we can see from the naming of the daughters of Zelophehad that they were welcomed as blessings from God into their home. And so all we see of these women here in chapter 26 is just that, their names. And so this note is put on hold, and then the census is completed in the balance of chapter 26, and we pick up the story of Zelophehad and his daughters in chapter 27, in the first 11 verses. And this is the main passage concerning these women, these sisters, and it's about inheritance. So we're just going to read the passage, and then we'll comment on the different parts of it. Numbers 27, verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Therefore, give us a possession among the brothers of our father." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman nearest him and his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses.'" This seems to be, if you would humor it, the first case of women's rights under the law, under the capital L-A-W, law of God. So they approached Moses and Eleazar the priest and the leaders of the congregation. These women had courage and they didn't complain. "Well, how come we don't get any?" They weren't complaining. They came and presented their case, but not only did they not complain and come and present their case, they, backing up before that, they didn't just take the situation lying down in defeated acceptance. They weren't like, "Oh, well, I guess it's, you know, our father died and he didn't have any sons and that's too bad." They acted and they were courageous. They went right to the door of the tabernacle. That was where business was transacted, in a sense. You know, there was all the sacrificing going on there. People came to the door of the tabernacle for judgment, and Moses was there. There were the leaders there. God had told Moses, after he was advised by his father-in-law Jethro, you know, to have these 70 men to help him And so they came and presented their case, all five of them. And you see in verse 3, they honored their father. They cleared his name. They said he died in his own sin. And it's not exactly certain what that is referring to, but it seems that because they said he wasn't in the company of Korah's rebellion, who are questioning leadership in Israel, and those people, you know, they all got swallowed up by the earth, so they didn't have an inheritance coming to them, that he died in his own sin. He died in the wilderness. Here they are at the border. They're leaving the wilderness, and we know that everyone who died in the wilderness because they didn't believe the report that Caleb and Joshua gave amongst the other spies. They were doubtful that God was going to give them the promised land. And so the Lord said, because you've believed the report of the other 10 who spoke fear, you're all going to wander until in the wilderness until everybody of that group, 40 years and older, dies. And it's interesting, I can't remember where I read it in this amongst the readings in Joshua and Deuteronomy and Numbers, but it's an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, to the border. But it took them 38 years for everybody to keel over so that the new generation could go into the promised land. So their father died during that time of the wandering, but they honored him, and they were trying to hold up his name, not just to look out for themselves. They knew they were going to get married, but they really wanted their father's name to continue. And they were obeying the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. They wanted his name to go on in Israel and not just disappear from the record. And they say there, in a sense, in verse 4, you know, this isn't fair that he didn't have any sons. It's not his fault. Because it's true. You can't will yourself to have a child that is female or male. You get what you get, and that's all there is. So in verse 4, we see here they're looking out for each other, but they're looking out for their future and the future of their father's name, because they weren't married yet, and we'll see that in a minute. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. I think that when we see that these daughters of Zelophehad had come before Moses and the priest and the elders, it's a really beautiful picture of prayer and strength in numbers. I don't know how old they were. The Bible doesn't tell us, but they were unmarried, so they're probably on the younger side. And they come as this group. And you know, they each should be allowed to have an individual inheritance, but they come as a family under their father's name. And we are to pray to God, right, as individuals, but we are also to pray corporately. Jesus exhorted us in our personal prayer life to pray in secret. And we see that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, that in our personal prayer life, you know, we go and we have our devotional time and we pray to God. But we also pray as in groups with other Christians corporately. Another picture of prayer in this sense is in Mark chapter 2, right at the beginning there, where Jesus heals the paralytic. And, you know, these women, these daughters of Zelophehad, kind of are an Old Testament mirror of those men, those four men who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus. They're often considered a picture of prayer and of faith as well. But in Acts 2:42, when we read about the church when it was first begun, that one of the pillars of the church and that has remained, and that is the foundation of how the church operates, was that they continued, among other things, in prayer. And that means that they continued together in prayer. And they gathered in prayers, We see throughout the book of Acts in many places where the church gathered to pray. And we see specifically of women praying in Acts chapter 16, when Paul came to Philippi. It says that you know, they were trying to go into Asia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and they weren't allowed. The Holy Spirit closed the door. And then Paul had this vision of this man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so he thought, okay, this is the direction of the Lord. And so therefore, verse 11 in Acts 16, they sailed from Troas and they went to Philippi, which is the principal city in Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. And in Acts 16, verse 13, it says, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And it goes on to talk about Lydia, and we know that she was converted and so on. So these women, these were Jewish women who were believing, who met in Philippi. And the reason they went out to the river, if you recall, if you are familiar with this passage, is because there weren't enough men to have a synagogue. You need to have 8 men to create a synagogue in any place. And so there were not enough men. And it seems that there weren't any men here because it says that they spoke to the women. And so there was just this gathering of women who were praying. So they're a good picture of women in prayer. And who knows, they might have been their prayers that were the reason that Paul received that call and that vision to go to Macedonia, which brought the gospel off the continent of Asia and onto the continent of Europe. And here we are. We're descendants of Europeans. Most of us, many of us, on all of us dwelling on the continent of North America received the gospel because of the gospel moving westward as a whole. So I just think it's a beautiful thing when women pray. It's beautiful when the whole church prays, but it's lovely when women pray together. We see back here in Numbers 27 that God was pleased with their request, because God brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, the thing that they say is right. And isn't it wonderful? It's not that the Lord was wrong or that he was leaving something out necessarily. It almost makes you wonder, how does God deal with us? Does he always just hand everything to us on a silver platter, or does he draw us out to seek him? Does he want us to come to him and ask? Because in James 4:2, he says, you have not because you ask not. And that would imply, you know, the Lord wants us to come and ask him. Jesus said that in the Gospels as well. He said, ask, please ask, and keep asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock, keep on knocking, and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. And he talks of this illustration of fathers and children. And when children ask their parents for something, the parents give to them, even though their parents are just sinful human beings. How much more is God, who is perfect, going to give what is necessary when his children ask him, specifically the Holy Spirit, but anything good. If we look in the book of 1 John, in the 5th chapter, which is the last chapter, John gives us a really beautiful insight into prayer as well, and how prayer works. Because some people I know, and we have a tendency, there's so many verses on prayer, and sometimes it's like, well, it just seems like anything you ask, you should receive. And there are teachings in the church at large that kind of lean to that effect, where like, you know, if you're not doing well, it's because you're not praying enough. And if you aren't healthy and wealthy, you know, it's because you don't have enough faith. You're not asking God, and you need to ask God for whatever you want. But this word of faith movement, this kind of health and wealth prosperity gospel is in contradiction to the whole teaching of prayer in the Bible. It's taking some verses from the Bible in isolation and not the whole context. And that's what we're going to look at here in 1 John. So in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, John says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So the stipulation there is that we need to ask according to God's will. If God wants it. And how can we know God's will? Well, that's why we have the Bible. The Bible tells us a lot of things that God thinks and what he likes and what he doesn't like and what he loves and what he hates and the things that he has determined. There's a lot of unknowns there. There's a lot of principles, but it's not like every single line item we could ever have come up in our lives is going to be listed, but there are principles there. And where there's an area where we don't know, I mean, just ask. Just go and ask. There's no harm in asking. If God is our Father and we are his children and we have that right because of Jesus to go and ask him, then we should go to him and ask in prayer. So the daughters of Zelophehad are both a picture of corporate prayer and they're a picture of answered prayer because it was in God's will. So he answered. It's right. They get a possession. Now, their story doesn't end in chapter 7. It picks up again in the last chapter of the book of Numbers. So, as I mentioned, Moses reviews all the things that the people need to know about laws before he gives his big final sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. And we get to chapter 36 of the book of Numbers. And the whole chapter is about this issue. Now, the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." So they make their case. Moses had just reviewed the law. In a sense, he's reviewed about the jubilee, which was the 50th year. Any debts were canceled. Any land that you had leased was returned to you. That was your inheritance. And so they're saying, you know, if these gals get married, and they will get married, and they marry outside the tribe, our tribe is going to suffer a loss of land that belongs to us. Verse 5. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord. So the Lord had spoken to him again, saying, What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. And then there's the closing note on the book of Numbers. So here in verses 1 through 4, we see that this question arises of where the inheritance would go from thenceforward. In other words, the leaders of the tribe are saying, it's going to go out of the tribe. And that would really defeat the long-term purpose of these daughters asking for an inheritance among their father's brothers. It would only serve in the short term while they themselves were living. And we see in verse 5 that these men were also... These men, the tribal leaders, were also right. So in chapter 27, the daughters of Zelophehad were speaking what is right. And here, their tribal leaders are speaking what is right. Both of the arguments were good in the sight of God. And in verse 6, we see that the Lord placed some limitation within his blessings. So he gave the inheritance to the women, but he put limits on that blessing. But we always hear the word limits and it sounds so constricting and confining, especially as women, because it seems like, oh, here we have not enough rights. Like there's always a catch. But I think we should look at it more as a gift of freedom within God's limits. Because it says, let them marry whom they think best, right? We have this topic here of freedom within God's limits. The world looks at God from the perspective that the serpent gave to Eve in the garden. That the perspective that God is keeping good away from us by his limitations. Remember, the serpent was saying, you know, hasn't God, you know, said that you could eat from every tree in the garden? And she says, well, we can eat from every tree except that one tree. And the serpent was saying, well, God is keeping this good thing from you, in a sense. He's saying, God knows if you eat from that tree, you know, you will be like God. He's keeping something good away from you. His limit is bad. He's being, you know, a controlling God. And yet, and he's proud and oppressive. And the world thinks of God in this way, that he's this cosmic killjoy. And we see this in our culture as it's casting off restraint, right? Through the various cultural revolutions that have happened in the previous century and are happening even now. That there's this proud, oppressive Christianity and Christian God of the Bible. But we know better. We know that God is far more wise than we are and that we have to trust his ways. In Isaiah chapter 55, God is speaking to Judah through the prophet Isaiah, and he has a lot to say to them of things that he's unhappy with. But he is talking about seeking God in chapter 55. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We look at life at a human level, and we have a tendency to walk by sight. But God is above all, and he knows our hearts. He knows all things. He knows because he created us, and he created everything, and he knows all of the powers that are at work against us and all of the tendencies of our fallen nature. He knows what is best. And when he makes a command, it is for our good. It is not because he is trying to restrict us and keep something good out of our lives. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And we know from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And there's no variation or shadow of turning. God's not going to be like, oh, I can't give that to you, sorry. If it's good, it's available to us. No good thing is going to be withheld. Further, in Psalm 34, verse 10, the psalmist declares to us, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So when God places limits on us, it is for our good. Even just a few pages to the right of Numbers 36, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, In Deuteronomy 6:24, he says, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Why? For our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day." So, God's limits are not negative. They are good. They are good for us, always. And he placed these limits on these daughters of Zelophehad that they had to marry only within their own tribe. But we see in the New Testament that there are some safe boundaries that God has set for us. We know that we live in the world, right? We're not of the world, but we need to interface with the world. Because, number one, if we don't, they're never going to hear the gospel and nobody will be saved. You know, we need to interact with the unbelieving world around us. However, God has given some specific parameters for Christians. And we can see that very clearly among other passages. The most clear, I think, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you hold your place in Numbers 36 and you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 11 all the way through to chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is talking about restrictions and freedoms. And he says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." And this is what he wants them to be open about. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So Paul here is addressing carnality and worldliness amongst the Corinthian church, which had a lot of problems with that. They were in a coastal town. They were in a major port city, and they had tons of issues that come up in big cities, in port cities, and that is with liberality and all the exchange of ideas because of, the importation of ideas, not just the importation of goods. And so they were super liberal, and they had all kinds of issues with all kinds of sins, as you well know from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. So yoking ourselves up can happen in various ways, but he's talking about fellowship and communion and accord and agreement and having a part together, partnerships, you know, business deals. And of course, the ultimate partnership being marriage, which I'm sure is one of the first things that comes to most of our minds. It's not just limited to that. If you do some investigating for yourself, we should not yoke ourselves with unbelievers. And it requires discernment because Paul also said, you know, you shouldn't keep company with believers who are in sin. You can't avoid being around sinful people because you would have to leave the world. You'd have to go and live on another planet by yourself. And then you'd still be in the company of your own sinful self. Like you cannot escape being around sin. Jesus is around sinners all the time, but he lived a holy life. Paul isn't saying don't ever talk to unbelievers. That was the mistake that the people of his day, the Pharisees, were making. you know, they'd go to the marketplace and then they'd come home and they'd do all this washing and they'd feel unclean and they wouldn't even look at a Gentile. But we are not of that mind as Christians. God loves the world. We need to have compassion on them, but we should not join in with the world in their worldliness. My son was watching this little kids' television program called The Backyardigans, and we borrowed it from the library, and he only saw it once. And I was pretty impressed. I think the program is personally kind of annoying, but it has at least one good lesson in it. They had this one song, and he kept singing it. Good and bad don't mix. They're opposites. They don't attract. Good and bad don't mix. I'm like, you can sing that song all day if you want, you know? It's true. Like, we are to be separate from the world, just the way Jesus was separate from the world. We love them, we minister to them, but we don't engage in what they are engaging themselves in. So the Lord here to the daughters of Zelophehad wasn't telling them not to get married at all. They were free to marry whom they thought best. He just confined it to be within their tribe. And there aren't any young people in our group this evening, but Christian young men and women, I don't know if you have any in your life, but they are often worried about finding the right one, like the person that God wants them to marry. And he would have us to keep our relationships within his kingdom. Much like here, he wanted the daughters of Zelophehad to keep their marriages within their tribe. But we have freedom. And I think there's probably less what I would call determinism than most people think. Because a lot of young people, like I said, if you have any in your life who are in that age category or getting there, there can be this conception like there's the one, like the person. There is one person that I'm supposed to marry on the earth. Well, you should only marry one person, it is true. But the idea that there's like the one, I think that's that kind of more comes from like secular culture, like pop culture in our time. We don't really see this in the Bible. We haven't seen it in the Old Testament. We don't even see it in previous centuries, like in the 1700s and 1800s amongst missionaries, even the 1900s. They needed to find a wife. A man would need a wife to take on the mission field so they wouldn't be, you know, tempted by women, in their pagan practices or whatever, and they would just get a wife that was a Christian who was willing to go with them. And they didn't really worry about, is she the one? I mean, if the person is loving God with all their heart and following after him, and they find someone else who does the same, and they get along and work well together, then that's something to consider as a match, you know, as a mate, you know, for life. Because love is something that is a choice and it grows over time. It's not just like, oh, you're the one for me. And, you know, there's that saying, choose thy love, love thy choice, you know. Once you get married, you need to be committed to that person. And I think that the world uses this as an excuse for breaking a relationship off with a person because they're not the one, you know, like, you have to love who you choose to love and make that commitment. But here, you see the daughters of Zelophehad, they had the freedom to choose whom they should marry, who they wanted to marry, and whom they think best. This is another evidence of God holding women in a place of honor. Way back in the Old Testament, their father had already died, so he wasn't going to be involved in the process of helping them choose their husbands, but God thought that they were capable to make wise choices. How modern of God to be like that, you know? The Old Testament is really not old. It's not antiquated. The Bible is very relevant today because God is eternal and perfect. People look at God like, oh, that Old Testament God. You know, the God of the Old Testament is so masochistic and egotistic and patriarchal. It's like, no, he's kind of been the same from the very start. He's always been very much for people, for women, for men, for all people. And here he said they can marry whom they think best. So it's not like other cultures where there's all this arranged marriage. Do they have arranged marriages? Sure, because that was a very cultural thing for them to do. But here he's saying in the absence of their father, they can choose a husband. That's fine. He was very, like I said, you could consider God to be very forward thinking and very modern. But in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 36, we see that the daughters of Zelophehad had set the standard for all the tribes. This wasn't just confined to their unique situation. The Lord just made it a law across the board. And they opened up, because of their courage, because of their willingness to ask, they opened up the right of inheritance for any other young woman who is in the same position. And this brings up the subject of women's rights and equality, which is what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes here. Women's rights and or equal rights for women, however you want to say, is peculiar to the Bible amongst all religious books that are out there. And it's peculiar to Western society, among all others, to the extent in which women are, the extent to which women are valued and have rights among other cultures and other nations is linked to the influence of the Bible in that society due either to missionary activity or Bible exposure. Or exposure to Western culture in general, and hence they're just copying our example, which is founded firmly on the Bible. I'll give you a couple examples. Last year, the most influential book I read was called The Book That Made Your World. If you want an encouraging read, I highly recommend it. The Book That Made Your World. You can get it on christianbook.com. You can probably get it on Amazon. It's amazing. But there's a chapter in this book on family. The whole book is like basically everything good in Western society comes from the Bible or people who believe the Bible and followed it and trusted in it. And therefore, we have all the benefits we see around us. That's the basic premise of the book. But in the chapter on family, he talks a lot about women. And the author says, the Bible is a patriarchal book. Its teachings have been held responsible for women's subordinate status in traditional Western homes, churches, and society. Is it possible that the Bible was also the force that empowered women in the West and enabled them to fight for their liberation? American Christians believed in practical, social, and temporary hierarchy of husbands and wives while affirming their inherent, intrinsic, or metaphysical equality. The kind of heroic strength that shows itself in submission, sacrifice, and endurance, these qualities that we see in women who, for example, left the East, the Eastern Seaboard in North America, and went, you know, inland, pioneering in Canada and in the United States. You know, they gave up their opportunities and they lived these really hard lives. He's referring to that. He says, the kind of heroic strength that shows itself in submission, sacrifice, and endurance, qualities often twisted into ropes used to oppress women, these qualities became the source of women's liberty and national strength in North America. So that's from The Book That Made Your World. Another quote from Dr. Luther Smith at calvary.edu. He wrote an article called Christianity, the Only True Feminism. It was super interesting read. At first, when I started reading, I thought, I have no idea which direction this article is going to go, because it seemed like it was going to go very pro-feminism, but it didn't. He says, in the philosophies of those who observe feminism from a secular worldview, there is no God that governs their thoughts and attitudes, because that's what secularism is. As a result of their worldview, they believe the problem resides in social structures and cultural attitudes only. They also believe either education, activism, or a complete overthrow of the, quote, patriarchal system is necessary for true equality. However, though we would agree with secular feminists that there is injustice against women in the world, from the biblical view, the source of injustice, in contrast to a feminist worldview, sees a world that has been cursed and corrupted, not by a patriarchal society, but by sin. So he's saying it all depends on what worldview you have. And I refer you again to that chapter on family in the book that made your world. He talks about morality and the heart in society and the rights of women and how all this liberty and morality and rights and everything are all very interlinked. And it has to do with how much a culture is responding to the Bible. The Lord has always been fair, always been just in his dealing with human rights and with women's rights. God's law in the books of Moses is replete with examples of his justice and fairness with the aged, the infirm, the foreigner, children, the fatherless, and the many facets of womanhood, such as the widow, wives, and of course we see here daughters. In this case, daughters with no brothers, but it's also elsewhere of other daughters as well in general. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus himself treated women with nothing but honor and dignity, even in the face of the cultural oppression in his own time on earth. Jesus elevated women. The Lord has always been very much on the side of women, not to the exclusion of men. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 11 and 12. It's both. God is over all, and he made man and he made women. So there is equality there. We are equal in value. We are different in function. We are different in role. But we definitely are equal in his sight and as valuable. And we see here in this example of the daughters of Zelophehad, the gentle and loving honor that God gives to women. It's displayed here in how he dealt with these daughters. And it's a beautiful testimony to his goodness. And I think it is to God's glory as a wise and loving creator that this is recorded for us. And it's recorded multiple times. So we see here they put these limits on them that they need to marry within their tribe so that the inheritance can stay within their tribe, because that was very, very important that God was giving them the land and that they would keep the land. But in verses 10 through 12, we see, just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. They obeyed. They received it and they obeyed. They weren't like, oh, that's not fair. What if I want to marry somebody from the tribe of Ephraim or Gad or Asher? They didn't complain at all. They were like, hey, that's cool. Sounds fair to us. And they did it. And they got married. They found husbands in the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan, and they kept the inheritance in their tribe on their side of the river, no less. They didn't even marry guys from the other side who were in their tribe, because the tribe of Manasseh, half of it was on the east side and half of it was on the western side in the actual, within the borders of the land. And thus ends the story, right? Happily ever after. Not quite. There's one more reference to the daughters of Zelophehad, as I mentioned, in the book of Joshua. If you turn to Joshua chapter 17, there is a final reference here to these five sisters. So between number 36 and Joshua 17, as I mentioned, there's the whole book of Deuteronomy, which is a series of sermons by Moses in repeating the law. And then in the book of Joshua, we know that Joshua takes the people into the land, and they conquered Jericho, they conquered Ai, there was a conquest in the northern area of Canaan and the southern areas of Canaan under Joshua. It was not complete, but it's a detailing of what they did conquer before his death, and then the land was divided by tribes. So much of the book of Joshua is more or less a geological survey, which is very important, because God is very concerned with that piece of land over there in the Middle East that is called Israel. And it's super important that their boundaries were marked out, because it was what he promised forever as a covenant to them. And so you go methodically in the book of Joshua, tribe by tribe, the division of their actual inheritance as it was divided to them by lot. So there's extensive notes. And here we get to chapter 17, which is the section on the tribe of Manasseh. And verses 1 through 2 are introductory about the lineage of that tribe. And in verse 3 of chapter 17, it says that there was this lot for the tribe of Manasseh, but Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near, this time before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua, the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." End quote. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 portions fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which are on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. And then it goes on to describe their land. So we have a confirmation of the word of God to Moses. As the daughters, now they got into the land. This isn't much. I can't recall how long of a time has lapsed since they were promised by Moses that they would have their own inheritance. But these daughters again go to the leaders. They're married now, and they say, "Hey, Joshua, remember God said to Moses that we would get land. And it was commanded by God." And Joshua said, "Yes, of course." And he divides the land to them. So they stood before two leaders of their nation, and both times before the priests. And here Joshua divides his inheritance to these young, now married women. Interesting to note, the daughters of Zelophehad were seen as sons, and they had the right of sons. And you might think, yeah, what big deal? I want to say that again, though. They were seen as sons, and they had the rights of sons. But remember, they were also married to actual sons who had the rights of sons as well. This is very interesting, and I think it is a picture, such a cool picture of us, of a New Testament believer. We have as much right to enter God's kingdom as any man. Unlike other religions in which men have preference over women, and by which women are often dependent on men for admission into their paradise or their heaven or so on. If you think of Mormonism or Islam or many other religions, the women are tied to men in order to gain access to the afterlife or some this whatever state their religion teaches. The Bible, by contrast, makes access to Christ and his kingdom, his inheritance, and even to the position of honor as a child of God open to all who put their trust in him. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It says that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sons. And we could think in our feminist exposed culture, like, oh, why did he leave out daughters? Why doesn't he say sons and daughters like he says in 2 Corinthians 6, like we read? There's a reason for that. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 6:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither what? Male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we as women through Jesus are given the right of the inheritance of the kingdom of God as sons. Just like the daughters of Zelophehad were given the rights of inheritance of the land as sons. You've read this in your Bible, I'm sure. You might even know a song about it. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Modern versions are going to say the children of God. But the original word in the Greek is sons. Why? Because of this concept in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, of sonship. Okay? And in Galatians chapter 4, it goes on in this passage about being a son and an heir. In verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So this concept of sonship is very interesting. The Shaw Pocket Bible Handbook has this definition of sonship. The process through which a person who does not belong to a given family is formally brought into it and made a full legal family member with the rights and responsibilities of that position. The practice of adoption was not common among the Jews, but was more widespread in the Greek and Roman world. The Apostle Paul used the term to illustrate the truth that believers have been given the status of sonship in the heavenly family. They can call God Father. Adoption makes it clear that our sonship is conferred on us in distinction from Christ's, which is inherent. But if you read in the New Testament and look up things like inheritance or heirs, or you look up about the kingdom in the epistles and with Christ in places like Ephesians and Peter and other places, a lot of the epistles of Paul, you'll see this concept of sonship. A son who was adopted was treated like a son who was born in the house. He was given all the rights to the inheritance of the father who adopted him, that he would inherit all that the father had or his portion of it without contest. He was not considered some second-class child, but every single right as one who was biologically born. And this is really mind-blowing because, of course, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. His right of sonship is inherent because he's begotten. He is the Son. He is part of the Trinity. But he has, as we know, all things coming to him. He's inheriting all things. All things will be put under his feet. The book of Hebrews says that, you know, we don't yet see everything put under his feet, but the Lord has crowned us as humans with this honor and this glory. And further, you know, in the New Testament, we have this right as sons. We will inherit all things. We will inherit the kingdom. Jesus says it in the parables, right? He says, you know, in Matthew chapter 25, I believe, when he's talking about the sheep and the goats, and he talks about the sheep saying, you're blessed. Come and inherit, you know, the kingdom that my father has had from before the foundation of the world. Like, you get to inherit. We get to inherit all things. It's not like in the world today we see this inequality amongst women. Women don't get paid as much for the same work they do. Women CEOs don't get paid as much still as men CEOs. It's not because of biblical patriarchy. It's because of sin, right? It's because of domination and oppression, because there's sin in the heart. And women, radical liberal feminism is also sinful, because it's trying to discount what God made and degrade men. And that's wrong. They're both wrong. Oppression of women and degradation, this toxic femininity, this degradation of man is also, they're both wrong. And they're worldly. And we shouldn't be surprised when the world acts worldly. But in the church, we know there's level ground at the foot of the cross. Sonship has nothing to do with sexism. So when you say sons and not daughters, it's not sexist. It has everything to do with rights. It's not about politics. It is about position. God shows no partiality. All are one in Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the daughters of Zelophehad and the passages that discuss them showcase this New Testament truth back in the Old Testament, that the Lord has always held this view. This view that, you know, I'm an American citizen, but this view that all men are created equal, right? That's in our founding documents in the United States. That is all humans, all people. It's self-evident. It's obvious. All people are. We hold this view because of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 1, when God created man and woman in his image, all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, he is the same God. It wasn't like he created man and women in his image in Genesis 1, and then we sinned and messed up, and so God took a pause, and men were better than women until you get to the New Testament. No. It's not like that. God had his order in society and he decided to do it through the man. But he has always given women equality, even though they have a difference of position. He is the same God and he will always hold, he has always held men and women as potential heirs together with Christ. Every man and woman walking around is a potential heir if they will humble themselves and come to him. These women not only show us God's view of the equality of all people, but they also show us the importance of prayer and approaching God as women, collectively and individually, to seek him. We don't have to come through a man. We can come to him as we are, right? And when we pray in his will, he answers and he hears our prayers and he takes our situations into consideration. He listens to our unique concerns as women. And they are also a beautiful example of gladly receiving the gift of freedom with limits, not complaining when given parameters to live within. And we shouldn't either. The Bible says, do everything without complaining and arguing so that you become children of God, you know, that shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. These five sisters, these daughters of Zelophehad, they join with the other women of old that we've been studying. And they are an example. Like our base text, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that's where we get our title, Women of Old. They join with them and they are an example of trusting in God, of being submissive to the Lord, doing good and not being afraid. They were rewarded for their faith. They came to the Lord by faith, they were humble, and the Lord rewarded their faith. And he gave them the petition that they asked of him. As we close, I just want to turn to Psalm chapter 16. This psalm was written, of course, many hundreds of years after these events in the book of Numbers and Joshua. It's a psalm of David, so it's way, way later. But David was a king of Israel, as we know, and David had to read the law every day. And I wondered when I was considering this psalm, if he wasn't thinking about this topic or just generally inheritance when he was reading over the law, because inheritance is such a huge concept. But in the book of Numbers, you know, we talked about there was this idolatry and this wickedness and these people were slain and that led to the census, which led to the daughters of Zelophehad asking for an inheritance and then gaining it. So to me, this whole psalm has hints of this context in Israel's history and the situation of these young women. But I just want to read over it because I really love it and I think you will be encouraged by it as well. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Up in verse 6 there it says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I think that the daughters of Zelophehad felt like that was the case for them, that the Lord maintained their lot and that he gave them a good inheritance. But I think we can say the same of ourselves. The lines marked out for us, the kingdom of God, all of its blessings now and all of its blessings that we are waiting for when Jesus comes again. Wow. I have a good inheritance. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example that you have left for us in the Old Testament of the daughters of this man, Zelophehad, of these five young women who had the courage to stand up for themselves and for their family and for their father, and that they had the boldness to go and ask for something that they desired. And thank you for the picture that they are to us of coming to you to ask in prayer and to pray according to your will. And thank you, Lord, for the inheritance that you have promised to us through Jesus. It is mind-boggling to think that he will inherit the earth. And you say, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And Lord, you also prayed that we would be able to be with you where you are. And you spoke words about people sitting with you on your throne. And that is amazing and incomprehensible to us. We don't fully grasp it, Lord, but we believe your word. We believe that we will share with you in your kingdom. Not because we want to be selfish and take it to ourselves, but just to share in the enjoyment of your kingdom and the blessing of its fullness and its goodness, where everything is perfect and everything is right forever, where there will be no darkness, no sin, no cowardice, no lying, no anything that is an abomination to you, Lord. All those things will be cast out and done away with. Nothing that offends will enter your holy city, Lord. And that is what we are inheriting, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Lord. And you tell us that we ought to live and conduct ourselves throughout our time here in godly fear, knowing that we are receiving such a kingdom. Father, we thank you that we are given the rights as sons, though we are daughters. Lord, we thank you that you give us the right to become sons of God and to share this with you, that you love all that you have made, Lord. You love us equally with our brothers, with our husbands, with our fathers, Lord, and that in Christ we are all one. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in you, that we would pray in faith to you, that we would have boldness in prayer, that we would seek your word for your will so that we can pray in your will. Lord, that we would accept the limitations that you place upon us in your word, that we would trust your commands, Lord, and obey them, that you would help us to live in godly fear, Lord, that we would be that woman that you talk about in Proverbs 31, who fears the Lord. That beautiful woman, Lord, that you are creating in us, that you are making us to be as we walk with you. Lord, thank you for this time. We give it to you and pray for our hearts that we will not forget what we have heard, that we remember your word. In Jesus' name, amen.